Good morning, everyone. Always good to meet together as God's people. And we welcome those who are with us for the very first time, either on the net or here in our services. We exist as God's people to share His love, and we share His love by sharing His word. We're coming to the end of the book of Job, and prayerfully there are important lessons that God has taught us through time. And so the issue before us, as in the title of the sermon, is the question behind the question. And why is the question behind the question important? Because so much of life works this way. So let's begin with this. First thing, slide comes on. When my 8-year-old asked how I knew I was pregnant, I told her I had taken a pregnancy test. And then the 8-year-old asked, "So what questions were on that test?" Never mind, it's still early in the morning, you're warming up. Your humor will get better through time. And so, what's the question behind the question? Innocence of a child? Ignorance of a child? Next one. I'm a dog trainer. Before I met with a new client, I had to fill out a questionnaire. And one question asked, "Why did you choose this breed of dog?" And my client responded on the form, "I often ask myself the very same question." If you're a dog lover, you know what that means. And so the question behind the question is regret. And once you get that, from interviews to from the acquaintances you meet at an interview to the deep relationships, there is always the question behind the question, the issue behind the issue. So when you go for a job interview and the interviewer is asking, "What is your view of work-life balance, especially in Singapore?" He's asking you, or she's asking you, "Are you willing to live and die for the company?" And you say, "I believe in work-life balance," that's the end of your interview, right? So there's the question behind the question. And in our relationships between each other, husband, wives, parents, children, brothers and sisters in Christ, in our workplaces, there's always the question behind the question. That, I think, is at the heart of the issue as we come to this final chapters of Job. And in Job 38 to 40, husband, wives, parents, children, brothers and sisters in Christ, in our workplaces, there's always the question behind the question. That, I think, is at the heart of the issue as we come to this final chapters of Job. And in Job 38 to 40, this first portion, Job was expecting, as he suffered, he was expecting answers. Answers to his suffering, answers to his predicament, answers to his pain, as we come to this final chapters of Job. And in Job 38 to 40, this first portion, Job was expecting, as he suffered, he was expecting answers. Answers to his suffering, answers to his predicament, answers to his pain, answers to his lostness, answer to his confusion of faith in God. How can a good God allow this to happen to one? And in Job 38 to 40, this first portion, Job was expecting, as he suffered, he was expecting answers. Answers to his suffering, answers to his predicament, answers to his pain, answers to his lostness, answer to his confusion of faith in God. How can a good God allow this to happen to one who loves him, who fears him? And God's response to this is actually God gave him more questions than answers. And so we need to ask in this portion, from God's perspective, what's the question behind the many questions of God to Job, as in his life, as is now recorded for us, and the lessons for us? A very important thing is to never understand the big picture of a book before we get to the big idea of a portion. And so the big picture of the book of Job in overview is this. Satan accuses Job before God. There is no such person who loves you for who you are. There is no such thing as disinterested godliness. All godliness, all fearing of you and all loving of you is because of what you give to people who do that. No one ever loves you for yourself. And God says, there is one. There is no one like him. His name is Job. And these are the opening sins in Job chapter 1 and 2. And then, as it were, the divine bet or wager unfolds. Satan says there's no such person. God says there is. His name is Job. There is no one like him. And then from Job 3 to 37, Job suffers. He loses all, from his wealth to his children to his own health. And then the friends gather around him to counsel him, to at times chastise him instead of counseling him. And finally, God speaks. And it should actually show you to from Job 38 to 42. And in this portion, one way to understand this smaller portion in outline, if you're taking note of this, is God speaks. And Job has a small response in verse 3 to 5, chapter 40, verse 3 to 5. And then God speaks again, part 2, from Job 40, verse 6 to 41, 34. And then Job responds. We call this in technical terms a meeting with God. Who did you meet in the last week? I can tell you this, you didn't meet God. Not in a person, not in a faith. But here is Job, and he's granted a theophany, an encounter with God. At the heart of it is Job's suffering. And let me ask you, what's the companion, what's the friend to suffering? If you ever suffered in life, and you don't have to live very long to suffer in life, either personally or at a distance, vicariously, through your parents, through your brother, through your sister, through your siblings, through your friends, through your relatives, if you ever suffered, you know that the number one friend of suffering is actually questions. That's your number one companion as you suffer. Why? It's endlessly, from moment to moment, your number one companion in suffering are not friends out there, but the friendship of the question. And that's important for us to realize. So in Job's suffering, he has cried. You cried lately, you cried the last week, you still crying today. And he has rage, you rage. And you rage and you do not know where to direct this. Do I go upwards towards God? Do I go horizontally towards my friend? His mind, his body, his mind, his soul are aching and if not broken. And the number one question, his companion to his suffering is, why is God so unjust? Why is he so distant? And why is he so silent? You could almost say on God, on Job's behalf, why is God so un-God? Unlike the God that I used to know. Why is God so un-God? So, God answers. And in these two huge chapters, in chapters 38 and 39, God answers with questions about creation, as we read in our responsive reading and Bible reading. He answers with questions of Job, of creatures, beginning with who feeds the lioness? And why does he do this? And what does it do? And as you look at this, a man, the most righteous man of that time, losing all, suffering this loss, and God gives him more questions than answers. What on earth do you call God in such a situation? If you thought the friends were bad, God wins the prize for bad counselor. Job lost all his wealth, he lost all his family, he lost all his health, and God says to him, look at the ostrich. Have you ever had friends come to you like that? I just lost my job. Then your friend says, look at the stars there. I just told you I lost my job. I'm the sole bread earner. And you tell me, let's go and walk and look at the stars. Let's go to the zoo and look at the animals. And you have an answer to this broken relationship that your boyfriend just dropped you, your girlfriend just dropped you for no rhyme or reason when you've been dating them for the last 5 years. God is the ultimate bad counselor. Job has lost everything. And God says, go look at animals. And the big animals you must look at later in the sermon is the ostrich. So here we go. Once you have that as your handles, your structure, we can plunge in to understand this better. Where were you when I laid the foundations of the earth? Chapter 38, verse 4. Tell me if you have understanding. Who determined its measurements? Surely you know. And who stretched the line upon it? On what were its bases sunk? And who laid its cornerstone? When the morning stars sang together, and all the sons of God shouted for joy. What's he doing here? Where were you when I created the world? And then he goes on. Or who shut the sea with doors? You ever tried shutting the sea with doors? You know how futile that effort is? You just try shutting the flood with doors, as is now being experienced in Penang and parts of Malaysia, our neighbor. You ever face a flood and try to shut a door in the light of a flood, in the face of a flood? When it bursts forth from the womb, when I make clouds its garment and thick darkness its swaddling band, and prescribe limits for it, and set bars and doors, and said, thus far shall you come, O seas, and no further. Why don't you stand at any beach and say that? Thus far you will come, and no further. You will need a thorough examination. And here shall be your proud waves, and here shall your proud waves be stayed. He goes on. Verse 17. Have the gates of death been revealed to you? Have you seen the gates of deep darkness? Have you comprehended the expanse of the earth? Declare, if you know this, declare. Where is the way to the dwelling of light? And where is the place of darkness? And so we can only but summarize, and God poses to Job a series of questions. And they are questions of, where were you when I created the earth? Verse 4 to 7. Where were you when I controlled the seas? Where were you when I directed the sun? Verse 12 to 15. Where were you when I determined that there will be the nether world or the other world, a world after death? Where were you when I instructed there to be light and darkness in the universe and the affairs of men and women? Where were you when I mastered the weather and I stored up the snow and unleashed the water at its right time? Where were you when I held all the stars in place? If we were to get this series of questions from God, what would our answer be? What would our answer be? So questions of creation from God to Job. Precious lessons. I think lesson number one is God speaks. And the first thing to note that we haven't highlighted is this. Chapter 38, verse 1. Then the Lord answered Job out of the storm. And in all our English versions and translations, they should rightly say, there's only one translation of this, L-O-R-D, caps. And that is Yahweh. The name of God given, revealed to Moses, and Moses to reveal to God's people. The personal name of God. But then the name of God, Yahweh, which appears in chapter 1, when he's talking about his beloved servant, there is none like him, and having that conversation in the heavens with Satan, the accuser, about Job, that name totally disappears between chapters 3 to 37. Because the most used name will be El Shaddai. And then Yahweh now appears in the ending portion, the epilogue. And as it were, is to drive home the point of the covenant name of God, the steadfast name of God, and the steadfast love offered by this God to his people Israel. Though things may happen, I will never withdraw my covenant love. And that is the promise of this true and living God that he made firstly to Abraham, then to the nation of Israel. And so, why is this so important? That God finally speaks to Job. Because did you appreciate his struggle, his angst? And his angst was, oh, that I knew where to find God. that I might come even to his seat. He says in Job 23, verse 3, and then in verse 8, behold, I go forward, he is not there. I go backwards, I do not perceive him. In our NIV, I go east, he's not there. I go west, he's not there. On the left hand, when he's working, I do not behold him. He turns to the right hand, I do not see him. I go north, I go south, I do not see this God. Everywhere I turn in my circumstances, there is no God. That was his experience while he suffered. And so in Job 38, he finally gets an encounter with God in his word. In his word. Let me ask you, the happiest moment of your life. What's the happiest moment of your life? As you sit here, say Sunday morning, very hard to think of happiest moment. When on a holiday, maybe. Happiest moment in your family life. Happiest moment. I've shown this photo before, but this is the, yep. This is my family. 12 of us. And where am I? I'm on my father's lap. This is my favorite picture, the happiest memory of my family. Right? I told you I've got 9 sisters, 3 brothers, my elder sister, right? It's right behind my dad. Happiest picture. You know why I'm happiest? Because I'm a baby. I'm totally oblivious. I was loved, and who wouldn't love me, right? From young, and happiest. 1965, 1966, merely 20 years after World War II, a Japanese engineer comes to our small town. He's commissioned by NEC to build the TV towers, the broadcasting stations. He arrives 20 years in a country that his countrymen had fought and conquered. He's alone. He's looking for someone to teach him English as he discharges his duty to build this as part of Japan's goodwill to all the nations of Southeast Asia. And who should turn up as his tuition teacher? My elder sister. It's love at first sight. You want to fall in love? Find tuition teacher. Go to foreign land, find English teacher. But she fell in love with the wrong man at the wrong time, 20 years after the war. But she was determined to go and marry him in Japan. He left after his stint. My sister decided to follow him afterwards by herself. I remember the saddest moment in my family. I was 6, 7 years old. We had that family gathering with relatives from all over town pleading with her not to go. And my dad saying a final word that I'll never forget in my dialect. If you leave here, and her name was Ah King, if you leave here, Ah King, you will never come back. And all I can remember is all of us just weeping and weeping. I didn't understand the full gravity of this, but because of everybody crying, I started to cry. But my sister left. Turned out to be the saddest moment in our lives. Years later, by the grace of God, she came back to work. He came back to work in Malaysia, and he came back. And I can still remember the opening lines between my dad and her. She called my dad, Daddy. And she said, and he said, Ah King, Le Teng Lai Liao, you've come back. When people can address each other by personal names, you know love has not been broken. The permanent departure of our loved ones scars us permanently. But the re-entry of our loved ones into our lives saves us permanently. It's as if God was Yahweh in chapters 1 and 2. And then as the friends came to counsel and comfort him, Job, he had gone missing. And it's highly significant. Then in verse chapter 38, verse 1, then the Lord Yahweh answered Job out of the storm. And God speaks to us in many circumstances. And one main way of God speaking to us is out of the storms of trial and tribulation and suffering. Which leads us to lesson number 2, our paradoxical God. In Job 1 and 2, we get a glimpse of what happens in the heavens. And there it is God's trust in Job. As God, as Satan challenges God, is there such a righteous man who loves you for who you are, not for what you can give him? There is no such person. And God says, there is. But from Job 3 to 37, did you notice? Job is totally oblivious to what has happened between God and Satan over him. And he can only through his human, earthly, horizontal lenses, his limited lenses of understanding us, and so is Job's doubt of God. Is there such a thing as a God? Is there such an unrighteous God who could do this to someone who loves him and fears him? Can you see? And so in our faith journey with God, reality is not as it seems. And this is a constant message of the gospel, the paradoxical God. I just spoke about this when I spoke about Martin Luther in the Reformation 2 weeks ago at our denomination, that God is most revealed when he's most hidden. Don't play with words, don't play with ideas. I am suffering, but it is true. That God is most revealed when he's most hidden, oftentimes he's most hidden in our suffering. When I suffer and you suffer, our suffering becomes, as it were, God. The moment-to-moment experience is suffering. My moment-to-moment experience is not God above suffering. God before suffering is the suffering itself. But the salvation story and the gospel story is that we meet a paradoxical God. And so, why is this important? When it comes to its fulfillment in Jesus, we have to realize this. He's always moving from Good Friday, when he seemed to have lost everything, to Easter Sunday, when he raises his son from the grave to be King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And this pattern of the paradoxical God was there from the promise to Abraham. From the barrenness of Sarah's womb to the blessedness of countless children, as countless as stars in the sky and sand on the seashore, you cannot put the two together, and old barren women and countless children. From the human hopelessness, from our human hopelessness to divine hope, the only key that unlocks this is the God who works through paradox. If that is true, then it leads us to what is real? What is real in life? I tell you what is real right now as you sit and listen to this. What is real is what you're sitting on. That chair is real. It's holding you up. It's not real. You wouldn't sit on it. Friends, but from the Bible and from the spiritual domain, our reality paradox is not what we see. And in the life of Jesus, as seen here in Job and all the other books, leading up to his fulfillment, Christ was in charge of the events of Good Friday, while Pilate was swept away by the force of a king and a kingdom he did not recognize. Pilate questioned Jesus, "Please answer me. Do you not know that I am the governor of this region and I have the authority over your life?" He thought he was king. He thought he was governor. And Jesus said to him, "You would have no authority over me except that given by the Father." And why is that important for us as churches and Christians individually? Because do not judge reality by your five senses. Reality is perceived by the sixth sense of what happens in the heavens. And so what on earth is going on in your life now? Your five senses cannot make sense of it. You need the sixth sense of the Word of God and the Spirit of God to understand all that is happening to you at this moment. The reality paradox, which leads us to our experience paradox. If that is God and that is reality, reality is not what we see, it's what we do not see. The God we do not see and the things we do not see, then our experience paradox can be this. I can have confidence in God's love even when I lose all confidence in my own love. I can be full of joy even when I despair. This is God's cross-eyed view of the world. And so if you ever experience your life like this, you are not schizophrenic. You are just living out faith in a God who acts in rather paradoxical ways. And if you do not know this as part of your faith journey with God, then we will be doomed and destined to despair, depression, and an ending. So lesson number 3. Is Job a search for answers to suffering, or is Job a search for wisdom? Is Job a search for an answer and end to suffering in life, or is it a search for wisdom when we suffer? Most times we think, as we read Job, it's a search for answers in the midst of suffering, or search for answers to the end of our suffering. But as we read it with some care, especially with this first speech of God to Job, it's actually a search for wisdom when we suffer. So when we suffer, the first thing to ask for is not an answer, is not an ending, but Lord, help me understand you and why you have allowed this into my life. And teach me to be wise to fear you and to love you and to fear you and to love you and never curse you through my experience of suffering. That is a search for wisdom. And did you notice that in this first speech, God walks Job through his wisdom, firstly in creation, and then he's going to walk Job through his wisdom in the animals. And we now call this portion from the last verse of chapter 38 to 39, I call this the National Geographic version of Job. Because you're going to meet animal upon animal, is as if he has taken you to the zoo or to night safari or safari somewhere. So let's take a look at this. We read some of it before. Can we read this together? Can you hunt the prey for the lion, or satisfy the appetite of the young lions when they crouch in their dens or lie in wait in their thicket? Who provides for the raven its prey when its young ones cry to God for help and wander about for lack of food? Do you know when the mountain goats give birth? Do you observe the calving of the does? Do you number the months that they fulfill? And do you know the time when they give birth? Goes on. Who has let the wild donkey go free? He scorns the tumult of the city. He hears not the shouts of the driver. He ranges the mountains as his pasture. He searches after every green thing. You had enough of animals? A whole lot of them that we don't understand. But this is the one that takes a whole chunk. It's about the ostrich. So how many of you know what an ostrich is? I should have gotten a photo of this, right? An ostrich is a very weird, is it a bird? I'm not sure. I have to ask my son. The wings of the ostrich wave proudly, but are they the pinions and plumage of love? For she leaves her eggs to the earth and lets them be warm on the ground, forgetting that a foot may crush them and that a wild beast may trample on them. What's the picture? She's done so much effort to lay these eggs and then to protect them. Unknown to her bird brain, that a foot may just come along and all her hard work of protecting the eggs will be gone. It will be gone. And lessons from the animals and lessons from the ostrich. God didn't seem to give her her share of good sense, her share of wisdom. She's a mixture of wisdom and folly at the same time. Sounds like Job. He's described as the wisest of men at times as he rants against God. Understandably, he sounds like a fool. But you know, a fool says in his heart, there is no God. And Job must never arrive at the position of a fool. That's where he's going, I think, in all likelihood. So, where does this take us? It takes us to a bigger lesson. A bigger lesson of why God walks Job, firstly through creation, and then to his creatures, the animals. Why did he do this? It's a bigger lesson. a pastoral lesson. Creation. Did you notice that God created Adam and Eve and put mankind where? In the Garden of Eden. And the Garden of Eden was the headquarters to ruling the world and ruling the universe. What's the headquarters of ruling Singapore? What's the headquarters of ruling America? You say, America, Washington, ruling China, Beijing. The headquarters of ruling the world was the Garden of Eden, and God placed men and women there. Then in Israel, God put her nation in the promised land. And in that promised land, she would fulfill the purposes of God to be a witness to the nations. And then in salvation, when it comes to fulfillment in Christ, God puts us in Christ's kingdom by confessing our sin and believing that Jesus is our Savior and our Lord, who has come to set us free from Satan and sin and death and eternal judgment. God is always placing us as part of His purpose to fulfill His promise that He will be God and He will be worshipped and we are not. And Job, I think, is having an experience of this. And so the way to understand this is not that God is chastising Job. The mental picture that one commentator presented was, God is perhaps holding Job's hands and taking him like a little child. Like, how many of you have taken little children? Either your own, your nephew, your nieces, or your teacher, your children, and say, These are the stars, this is the moon. You walk them to a museum, you walk them to a zoo, you walk them to something and pointed things out. That is what God is doing. And so we are always part of something bigger, which leads us to an important point for this. When people suffer, when we and others suffer, don't give them more teaching. Don't give them more doctrine. By all means, draw them back to God's word. But notice what God does with Job. He walks him around the universe. And he walks him around to wonder at creation and to wonder at creatures. And finally, he does that initially so that in the end, you worship God, you worship God. Now, isn't that important for us to know? And so Job may see, when he begins, he loses all. The right place to be in is the ash heap of mourning. As he sits on a mountain of ashes, it's the right place to mourn. But God's purpose for us is never to mourn permanently. We have to move. As someone said, nobody ever drowned by falling in the water. You know how you drown? You drown by staying in the water. He said, wow, that is staggering. What a massive statement. And God doesn't lead him simply to sit on the ash heap of mourning. He leads him out of this. And very important, as we behold all the created things, for the sun and the moon and the stars, to the seas and everything, all of a sudden, I've told this story so many times, one of our members came to me, I asked him, where have you been? He said, oh, I just went to trek and part of the mountain ranges of the Himalayas. He arrived at one of the mountain peaks, and the number one thing he said when he got to the peak is, I'm so small. You ever gone out to reconnect with nature? When you go out to reconnect with nature, that's the thing that strikes you. I'm so small, and it's so big. I'm so small and it's so big. You ever beheld a mountain and look at it? You ever stood at sea on a cruise or by the beach and this is just lovely. I could stare out at this. I'm so small and he's so big. And finally for you and me to worship God. And the Lord said to Job in chapter 40, shall a fault finder contend with the Almighty? He who argues with God, let him answer. Then Job answered the Lord and said, behold, I am of small account. What shall I answer you? I lay my hand on my mouth. I've spoken once and I will not answer twice, but I will proceed no further. And so, what is happening by the end of this? The question behind the question to Job and to all of us. As God walks him through creation and walks him through the animals that he created, is, are you God? Are you God? And answer is, were you there when I created the earth? No. Can you put doors to stop the oceans? No. Can you control the light and the darkness? No. Were you? Do you know what it means to feed the animals? No. Can you do this? Are you God? After a while, living under Satan and sin, you may not realize you and I, all 500, 600 of us here, and whoever listens to this, you know what you get so used to? You and I get so used to being God. You don't realize it. I don't realize it. After a while, you and I get so used to being God, to being fake gods and falsely in charge of our lives, falsely in control of our lives, falsely in self-righteous judgment of God and self-righteous judgment of others. And until God pulls the rug from under you, you and I will not give up on our efforts and our attempt to be God of my life. Did I tell you of the conversation I had with this young man just maybe 2 months ago? He was first-time father, expecting first child, and says to me, for the very first time I realized, I've been a Christian all this while, grew up in a Christian home, for the very first time I realized, I got totally no control over the conception of this baby, over the health of this baby. For the first time I realized it's God 100% and Christian 0%. You realize that yet? Or you still got one iota, you're trying to kick your way around in life. And God wants Job to realize there is zero power in him. Were you there? Are you God? Answer, you are not. As long as you realize that you are mere man, you are loved by me, and you realize that I'm God, it's okay. It goes on forever, right? Whenever a young child puts their tiny palm into your hands, you could be leading them into a war zone, or you could be leading them to a paradisical holiday. As long as their tiny palm is in your palm, it is fine. As long as they know that their hands are in the hands of their father or mother who loves them. You think about every crisis that has come upon your life. It will be the same truth about God that leads you out of this. The realization that God is God and you are not. That God is God and you are not. And so as you sit here this morning, is that you? As you face the sickness of an aged parent, grandfather, grandmother, father, mother, a sibling? Is that you? As you face the uncertainty of a job or a relationship? That God is God and now in fulfillment by Jesus Christ, that he is King of Kings and Lord of Lords. That is Lord over every single detail of your life and my life. Stand and pray.